So Easter is a day of incredible victory. It's a day of great hope. It's a day of great celebration. For Easter is the day that we celebrate that though Jesus was crucified on a cross and buried in a tomb, that 3 days later he arose from the dead. He is alive and the kingdom of God is at hand. It changed everything. It changed everything. And the people who saw it, the people who experienced it, they could not live life the same way. And yet life did go on, didn't it? A few days later, they asked Jesus, "Are you now going to establish your kingdom?" And he said, "That's not for you to know. It's your job to share the message." And life did go on. And so did pain, and so did sickness, and so did suffering, and so too in time did death. That first generation of Christians died. They grieved the loss, and when they died, they didn't come back from the dead. And life seemed to go on, and they had to figure out, how do you live between the reality of Easter and the reality of right now in this fallen, broken world? And we gather today to celebrate, and we celebrate the reality of Easter, and we celebrate the truth that Jesus rose from the dead, and yet we live in a world where there is still brokenness, and there is still sin, and there is still death. And just as surely as Sunday follows Friday, Monday follows Sunday, and we still live in a Monday world. So how do we live between the reality of the resurrection of Jesus on one hand and the reality that we see every single day on the other? And in many ways, that may be why the book of Revelation was written in the first place. For the book of Revelation was written at the very end of the New Testament. It's unlike any book in the New Testament. It was written at the end of the first century. And by this time, all the early apostles had died. Many of them had been martyred for their faith. And the churches that were established as part of this movement, yes, they had exploded on the scene, and yet they were all struggling. There were problems internally, there were problems externally, and the Roman Empire that crucified Jesus, it didn't go away. It was as strong as ever. In fact, it was growing in its power and growing in its hostility to this movement that Jesus had started. So how do you live in light of the resurrection of Easter when we're in a world that still seems so fallen and so broken? And the book of Revelation, in a way, was the answer to that. Because the book of Revelation was God pulling back the curtain of what we can see to help us see that behind the curtain, Jesus is alive, Jesus is reigning, and the truth of Easter means we also live in the promise of Easter. Not only what is true today, but what will be true in the future. And so I can't think of a better book to turn to on this Easter Sunday than invite you to turn to the book of Revelation and today to focus your attention on Revelation chapter 19. And we've been walking through this book at Calvary over the spring, and whether you've been with us through this journey or you're just joining us for the first time today, I want you to look at the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, because I want you to see the promise of what is to come because of the certainty that Easter is real. In Revelation 19, it reaches, the book of Revelation does, a kind of climactic moment. The book of Revelation is not just some secret code book for mystics and somebody that unlocks some code that nobody's figured out in 2,000 years. And by the way, they're going to sell a whole bunch of books when they write about it. And then, you know, 3 or 4 years later, everything they said turned out not to be true. The book of Revelation, not some secret code just for the end of time. The book of Revelation is written for Christians of all time. It was pulling back the curtain to show spiritual realities which were true to the Christians who received it. It is true to us today. And yes, it talks to us about what is to come, but it shows us the truth of what is right now. And the book of Revelation chapter 19 is one of those that is talking about the future. And you see the history of Revelation, the history of humankind climaxing in Revelation 19 as you get to the very end as this book is moving. And in Revelation 19, you get this dramatic scene where John looks and the Bible says heaven opens and he sees this vision of heaven. And on this Easter Sunday, I want you to see it. I'd read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read verses 5 through 10. Of Revelation 19, and I hope you'll keep your Bible open as we kind of look at this chapter, but I want to read verses 5 through 10. here on this Easter Sunday. And I want to invite you to stand with us. We do that at Calvary just as a way of honoring the Word of God. So we stand as we read. If you're able to do that, we invite you to do it with us. Revelation 19, verse 5 says this. A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his servants and the ones who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder saying, "Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." He also said to me, "These words of God are true." Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And Father, that's why we gather in this place of worship, because we believe the testimony of Jesus is true. I pray that people would hear the truth about Jesus and the truth from Jesus. And I pray today that we would choose to worship you because Jesus is alive, Jesus is reigning, and Jesus will one day come again. And I pray we will be ready for that moment. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. And you may be seated. So as I said, this book is very different. If you haven't been with us through this journey, I just, you know, when you hear the book of Revelation, you kind of freeze up because it's a very different kind of book. It uses images and symbols and metaphors. I mean, you read about beasts and dragons and people with seven heads and seven horns and 10 heads and all kinds of crazy stuff. That's because the book of Revelation is using these pictures to talk about real spiritual realities. We have books that do that. You know, you think of Alice in Wonderland or C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, a book that used pictures to communicate truth. And the book of Revelation is using that. And one place it talks about Jesus having seven horns and seven eyes. I don't think when we see Jesus, we're going to see seven horns and seven eyes. But we are going to meet a Jesus who has all power and has all knowledge. These pictures mean something. And Revelation 19 is drawing us a picture about the end of time. It's drawing us a picture about your future and mine. That because Jesus is alive, because Jesus rose from the dead, this is what is in your future. And the book of Revelation draws two pictures in this chapter. At the end of time, there's going to be a wedding and there's going to be a war. And you're going to be in one of the other two places. You're either going to be in the wedding or you're going to be in the war. Now, the first 10 verses of this chapter talk about a wedding, and it uses an interesting phrase. It talks about the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, if you didn't know anything about the Bible, that would seem like strange language, and it may seem like strange to you today. It's okay. It's not that strange. It's drawing a picture to help us understand the truth, and it is an important truth. This book, again, this chapter talks about a wedding and a war. I want to talk about both, but mostly I want to talk about the wedding because that's the good part. The Bible says at the end of time, there's going to be a wedding feast of the Lamb. In fact, the key verse I want you to look at is verse 9, if your Bible's open. It's the one verse I want you to remember. It's the hook on which I want you to hang your hat this morning. He said, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb." This is what I want you to know on this Easter. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. You are blessed if you're invited, if you're included in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now you go, well, what in the world is all that talking about? Well, glad you asked. Wedding feast of the Lamb. Let's talk about it. Who's the Lamb, first of all? What's the Lamb? Now, if you've read your Bible and you know a little bit, you probably know who the Lamb is. But if it's unfamiliar to you, that's okay. Because the Lamb is Jesus. The Lamb is Jesus. This is talking about the marriage of Jesus at the end of time. And you're going, to whom? Well, hold on to that in a moment. The marriage feast of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. And that's very clear. In fact, in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb of God on multiple occasions. In fact, this author, John, wrote a gospel of John. And in that gospel, he told about the time when Jesus was first announced in ministry. He was first publicly introduced. And he was publicly introduced by another John. We call him John the Baptist. That means John, the one who baptized people. And John introduced Jesus this way. Think about it. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, why did he introduce Jesus as a Lamb of God? That might seem strange to us, but every Jewish person knew exactly what he was saying. Because a lamb for a Jewish person was a sacrificial animal. A pure and innocent lamb would be a sacrificial offering in their system. The lamb would be slain, the blood would be shed, and in that sacrificial system, that lamb became a substitute for the sinner. You say, "Well, that doesn't seem fair." Not to the lamb. But it's good news to the sinner, because the sinner who is guilty, the lamb becomes the sacrifice in the person's place. So when Jesus is introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, every Jewish person knew what was being said. John was saying that somehow in Jesus, our sins are going to be taken care of. Somehow in Jesus, he's going to be the substitute. He's going to be the sacrifice for our sins. See, that custom of the sacrificial lamb went way, way, way back in Jewish history. It goes all the way back even to the time of the Passover. You know, Easter happens right after the Passover. The Passover started Friday at sundown. It's the full moon after the spring equinox. Easter is the first Sunday after that. So now you can win the trivia competition why Easter moves around every year. But the Passover goes back into ancient Israel. And the Passover goes back to when the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And God was going to deliver them. And God came to the very last judgment on the land of Egypt, and he gave his people this instruction. They were to take a lamb, and they were to offer it as a sacrifice. They were to slay the lamb, and they were going to eat it as the Passover feast. But they were to take the blood of the lamb, and they would smear the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And that night, when the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, when it came to the house where the blood of the lamb was applied, it would pass over that house. That's the Passover. And that night, God delivered the Israelites. He delivered them from Egypt. And from that moment on, God instructed them that they were to observe the Passover feast as a reminder that God in his mercy and God in his goodness had passed over their guilt and passed over their sin, and he had saved them. That's the meaning of Passover. So when Jesus comes these many years later and he's introduced as the Lamb of God, that got people's attention. And a couple of years go by, 3 years of his public ministry. He taught like nobody else had ever taught. He did things nobody else had ever did. He lived in a perfect way. No one could find any fault with him. And then it came to the final Passover of his life. And on the night before that Passover, he gathered with his disciples, and they took the Jewish Passover feast together. And that night he took bread, and he said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." And he took the cup of wine, and he said, "This cup is my blood, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." And they left that meal and went out, and that night Jesus was arrested. That night before dawn, he was subjected to a trumped up religious trial. Shortly after dawn, he was subjected to a Roman trial where he was pressured, and the pressure was exerted, and he was delivered over to be executed. And so it was on the day of Passover, the Lamb of God was slain on a cross. Jesus became the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus became the substitute for our sins. He became the Lamb of God slain for the sins of many to save us. The one who had never done any sin, the one who had never done anything wrong, took our guilt and our sin, and he paid for it on the cross. He became the sacrifice in our place. He became the substitute for our sin. Jesus was the Lamb of God. And he's called that in this book. The book of Revelation talks about Jesus as the Lamb of God also. After Jesus died, he was buried in a tomb. That's day one on Friday. Sundown on day one begins the Sabbath day. That's day two. Saturday's day two. Sundown on the Sabbath, that's the beginning of day three. Early on Sunday morning, the followers of Jesus, some women, went to the tomb just before dawn. And when they got to the tomb, guess what? You know the story. The stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. They don't know what's happened. And then Jesus appears to them. And throughout the day, Jesus appears to his disciples. And over the next 40 days, the Bible says Jesus appeared to hundreds of people and confirmed that he was alive, and their lives were forever changed. Jesus would ascend into heaven. And the book of Revelation, years later, is saying, John, let me show you where Jesus is right now. And John got a vision of that in chapter 4 and 5. And you may not have been here that week, but those are two of my favorite chapters. And in chapter 4 and 5, let me just tell you what happened. John got a vision of heaven. It was an incredible vision. And really, those chapters summarize the whole Bible. Because in John chapter 4, John said, I saw a vision of heaven, and there was a throne in heaven, and somebody was on it. And guess who's on it? God. God's sitting on the throne. But there's a problem, because God had a scroll. And that scroll represents the plan of God. That scroll represents the purpose of God. That scroll represents God's plan to rescue us and save us from our sin. But the Bible says there's a problem. Nobody could open the scroll. Nobody could fix what's broken. Nobody could solve the problem. Government can't do it. Education can't do it. Science can't do it. Religion can't do it. And believe me, you can't do it. And John said, I wept and wept and wept because no one was worthy to open the scroll. And then in chapter 5, the whole story turns. Because in chapter 5, John hears a voice. And the voice says, don't weep, John, because the Lion of Judah has triumphed. Now, that's good news. You say, well, what's the lion? All these figures. Well, every Jewish person, again, would have known that. The Lion of Judah is a phrase that describes the Messiah, the anointed one, that every Jewish person believed God would one day send to save his people. He was to be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. He was prophesied to be like a lion. So the Lion of Judah was, for hundreds of years, that person that the Jewish people looked to who would one day save them. So when John hears this voice in heaven saying, don't weep, the Lion of Judah has overcome, he gets excited and he turns around to see what it looks like. Now, what would you expect that he saw when he turned around to see a lion? Maybe not what he saw. Because when he turned to look at the lion, what he saw was a lamb. He heard there was a lion, but the lion was a lamb. And the Bible says it was a lamb that looked like he had been slaughtered. That means a lamb that had been killed. Except this lamb looked like he had been slaughtered, but now he was alive. He had been dead, but now he was alive. Not only was he alive, but he was standing where God was sitting. He was standing in the midst of the throne. And folks, that's the message of the whole Bible. Chapter 4 of Revelation is the Old Testament. There's a throne and somebody's on it. There is a God. And chapter 5 is, you know who's going to solve the problem? The Lion of Judah. You want to know who the Lion of Judah is? It's the Lamb of God. It's Jesus, who conquered by dying for your sins on a cross, but God raised him up from the dead and ascended him on to high, and he reigns today as the most high God worthy of our worship. That's the message of Easter, and that's the message of the whole Bible. And by the way, did you notice, maybe you didn't, it's because we didn't read all those verses, we just started in verse 5, but did you see the word hallelujah there in verse 6? Did you know it's found 4 times in the first 6 verses of Revelation 19? And did you know that's the only time the word hallelujah is found in the entire New Testament? I don't think I knew that until I was studying this for this message over the last few days. It's the only time in the New Testament you find the word hallelujah. It's an Old Testament word, and it means praise be to Yahweh. Yahweh is the name of God. It means the isness of God, the existence of God. It's the name he gave to Moses years before. Hallelujah means you praise the true God, Yahweh, God. Hallelujah is found 4 times in 6 verses. And you know why they're singing hallelujah? Because the Lamb has overcome. And because now the wedding feast of the Lamb has been prepared. All right, so I know the Lamb is Jesus. Well, who's he getting married to? He's getting married to the church. He's getting married to us, his people. The wedding feast describes the people of God being united with Jesus forever. The wedding feast is a picture of salvation. It's a picture of our relationship with Jesus. And what it's saying is at the end of time, God will be united with his people. The Lamb and the bride will be together. Now, the wedding feast is an interesting thought because you have to understand something about Jewish customs in the first century. Now, we have our own wedding customs and, you know, we have some good customs, but there's some things about wedding feast in the first century you should know. According to one commentator, Daryl Johnson, the wedding feast, a wedding in the first century actually had kind of three parts to it. It's like it was a big deal. The first part was engagement, and we still have that today, but it was more serious in that day. It was actually called betrothal. It was a legally binding arrangement. Then there was a period in which you prepared for the feast, and that could go on a number of months up to a year. And then there was the wedding feast itself that culminated the relationship. Now, the betrothal part's very interesting because it starts with the groom going to the bride's father and working out an arrangement. Like, you had to pay some money. Like, get a job. Like, you had to have something, all right? You had to show up, and there was a price to be paid for the bride. I will say that again. There was a price to be paid for the bride. We're bought with a price. And the agreement would be arranged on, and then the covenant would be sealed with the drinking of the cup. It sealed the covenant. Now, in our day, we exchange a ring, and that means, okay, like, we're really serious, big deal. But in that day, it was, like, legally binding. Like, if the groom died during the betrothal, the bride would be considered a widow, even though they had never been physically intimate or lived together. If one of them cheated on the other, it was tantamount to adultery. Now you understand what Mary and Joseph were going through when she shows up pregnant during the period of betrothal. Kind of a sticky situation. So during the betrothal, they're committed to one another, legally binding, but they don't live together as husband and wife. Because during that time, the groom would go off and he would prepare a place for his bride. Now, most of the time in those days, most people simply built on to the houses that were already had. They were either next to them or rooms like connected with them. So the groom would go and he would prepare a place for his bride who one day would come and live with him. And when he got all that ready, it could take up to a year. Then they would announce, now is the time for the wedding feast. Everything's been made ready. And then they would gather the bridesmaids together, and then the groom would come. You might not know the exact time that the groom would come. And he would take the bride from the house, and the bridesmaids would come along, and then they would go to the house he has prepared for the bride. There would be a great wedding feast. It might go on, by the way, for days. Like, I grew up Baptist, so our parties were like a bowl of peanuts and Kool-Aid. That was kind of how we did it. Somebody didn't think we were allowed to have too much fun. But our Jewish friends, they knew how to have fun. Like, it would go on for days. There would be dancing. There would be celebration. There would be music. It could go on for days. So you would be getting ready for the feast. And now you're beginning to see the picture, if you're thinking. Now you're beginning to see it. Marriage has always been a picture of a greater reality, which is God redeeming his people. Our betrothal was sealed with a price that had been paid. That covenant has been sealed with a cup that symbolizes commitment. We are betrothed to our King. And now you hear the words of Jesus maybe in a new way, because on the night that Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, on that very night, Jesus said these words. And these are words somebody needs to hear on this Easter Sunday. That very night, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. If I go, I will go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We who trust in Jesus are betrothed to him like a bride to her groom. And the groom is risen, but he has gone to prepare a place for us. And soon he will come again to bring us to where he is. And in Revelation 19, we're reading about that time. We're reading about when the groom comes to get his bride, and the time for the wedding feast has come, and our eternally ever after has begun. That's what the wedding feast of the Lamb is all about. And by the way, just a point of this, most of our weddings, the bride is the focus, and rightly so. But in this wedding feast, the Lamb is the focus. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the bride has gotten herself ready, but the Bible says, if you read it carefully, that the Lamb has given her the garments to wear. And the garments that God gives us to wear are the righteous acts of the saints. That means the way to get ready for the wedding is that God forgives us of our sin. God gives us a new heart. God washes us clean. And we walk in the character of Jesus Christ. And that is the wedding garment that gets us ready for our wedding day, when the church, the people of God, will be once again united with God. See, the promise of Easter Sunday is there's another day coming. There's a wedding feast that's coming, but you got to get ready for it. You got to respond to it. See, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast, but you know what you got to do with an invitation? You got to answer it. You got to RSVP to the wedding, don't you? You got to respond. How do you respond to this invitation? Jesus told a couple stories that help us understand response. They were about weddings. He used weddings all the time to talk about the kingdom of God. One of them is in Matthew 22. Here it is, the short version. Matthew 22, Jesus telling a story, crowd gathers around. He says, let me tell you about a king. He had a kingdom, and he decided to throw a feast, the wedding feast for his son. So guess what he did? He went out and invited the important people, the people who ought to come to the wedding feast of the king. You know, you and I just don't get invited to the White House all the time, right? So they went out and invited the important people to the wedding feast. And guess what? Those people must have been at war with the king, because they rejected the invitation. They didn't want to come. And here the story takes an almost dark turn, because when the king sends messengers to invite the people to the wedding feast, you know what they did? They spurned them. They attacked them. And eventually he said, I'll send my own son to invite them. And they killed the messengers. And the king then says, Jesus telling the story, he says, what do you think the king would do to people like that? Obviously, they're at war, they're declaring war on the king. What do you think the king's going to do to people like that? And the crowd said, I know what the king's going to do. He's going to blast them. That's what he's going to do. He's going to kill them. He's going to destroy them. He's going to make war. And Jesus said, that's exactly what he's going to do. And then he said, let me tell you what else the king does. He sends out other messengers. And he says, now you go, forget those people. You go invite everybody. You go find people who you wouldn't think deserve to go to a wedding feast of a king's son. You go invite people who are broken down and messed up and scarred up, and you would never think they ever get to the palace of the king. They don't deserve to get to the palace of the king. But you go out and you invite everybody who wants to come to the wedding, to come to the wedding. And Jesus was saying that's the message of the gospel. That's what God has done. He didn't just go to people who deserved it, because then nobody deserved it. He went to people like you and me, people who have messed up, people with a past, people with stories, people with scars, people with secrets. And he doesn't care what you've done. He doesn't care where you've been. He doesn't care where you've messed up. He sends his messengers out to the entire kingdom, and he says, guess what? You're invited to the wedding feast of the king's son. Anybody can come, but you have to come. That story, one ignored the invitation, and others received it. You get the invitation to the wedding, but you choose what you're going to do with it. In Matthew 25, there's another story about a wedding. Same kind of deal. Again, you got to understand the customs, otherwise it doesn't make sense. The Bible says there's a bride with 10 bridesmaids. Any of you ladies have 10 bridesmaids? God bless you if you can handle 10 bridesmaids. 10 bridesmaids. And they're waiting for the groom to come because they're waiting for the announcement of the wedding feast. They know about when. It wasn't like today when we go, it's going to be Saturday at 3 o'clock. You know, we're going to spend an hour and a half. No, it's like they're going to go and they're going to spend days celebrating. And they're waiting for the groom to come and waiting for the groom to come. And the groom doesn't come, the groom doesn't come. Somehow it gets delayed. Groom doesn't come, groom doesn't come. And the Bible says five of the bridesmaids became lazy. They became sleepy, got late. And they let the oil in their lamps burn out and they lost their oil. There was no more oil in their lamps. And he said, but five of the bridesmaids, they knew the groom was going to come eventually. So they kept oil aside and they stayed awake. They were ready for the groom to come. And it was about midnight. I mean, who shows up for a wedding feast at midnight? Something happened to the groom. He comes at midnight. But five of the bridesmaids knew he was coming eventually. Five of them went to sleep. And when the groom came, when the midnight cry came, some of the bridesmaids were ready and some of them weren't. Some of them went to the wedding feast and some of them missed out on the wedding feast. And you know what he was saying? He was saying, one day Jesus is going to come again. There'll be a midnight cry. You won't know exactly when it's going to happen. You don't know exactly where or how it's going to, but one day he's coming again. And guess what? There's some people who are ready because they heard the invitation and they know he's coming and they're ready for him to come. And others have ignored the invitation. They got lazy, they got sloppy, they got sleepy. They began to believe he's never coming back, that life will always be as it is. So I want to ask you a question. Are you ready for the wedding feast? Are you ready when Jesus comes back? Are you ready to stand before God? If you were to stand before God in the next 24 hours, are you ready to meet God? That's the question. You have to respond. You say, well, how do I respond? Well, look at the text we just read. The Bible says in verse 10, very interesting. He hears this voice, write down, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast. And the Bible says in verse 10, now it looks like he does a good thing. It's kind of what, I can't fault John for doing this. Did you see verse 10? I fell at his feet to worship him. That's a lot of people doing that in Revelation. Don't blame him, but he gets rebuked for that. Don't do that, the voice says. Well, now we get the voice identified. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who hold firmly the testimony of Jesus. In other words, this wasn't the voice of God. This was just another servant, a messenger. He said, don't worship me. By the way, there's a lot in that sentence. Do you know who gets to invite people to the wedding feast? We do. Those of us who follow Jesus, we get to invite people to the wedding. It's what I'm doing this morning. We're no big deal. I know you don't think that. We're no big deal. I'm just the message boy. I'm just the errand boy. I'm just bringing the message from the king. Like, it's right here. All I do is say, hey, I got an invitation for you. And here's an invitation from the Most High God, the God who created you, the God who rules in the universe, the one true and living God. I've got a message for you from that king. And you know what the message is? He wants you to be at the wedding feast. He loves you. He wants to forgive you of your sin. He knows your secret. He knows your sin. He knows your scars. He knows your brokenness. And this is the message from God. You can't fix it, but he loves you. He sent his own son to die on the cross to be the substitute for your sin. He was the Lamb of God who died for your sin. And if you'll admit your sin and put your trust in Jesus, he'll save you and he'll forgive you and you can go to the wedding feast forever and ever. It's my job to bring the message. And notice what them says. Don't worship me. I'm just bringing you the message. I clap. It's good. But it's not my mess. I'm just bringing it. You know who you need to worship? You need to worship God. That's what it says in verse 10. Worship God. Now watch this. Because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that may be a hard thing to what does that mean? It means simply this. It means the way to worship God, the way to respond to this invitation is trust what Jesus said. Because what Jesus said is true. Do you want to know how to respond to the invitation to be at the wedding feast at the end of time? Trust Jesus. Trust Jesus today. Put your trust in Jesus. Believe him when he says he's the Son of God. Believe it when the Bible says he died for you. Believe it that he rose again from the dead. And believe what the Bible says, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when you say, Father, I believe that, you're saying, Father, that's my RSVP to the wedding feast one day. Count me in. I won't be there. I won't be there. But I told you, it ends with a wedding or a war. You get to choose which one's going to be. Because the rest of the chapter is about the war. And I don't want to ruin your Easter too much, but I do want to tell you this before we go. There's a war. There's a war because there are some people who said, just like those stories Jesus told, I don't want to worship God. You know what you're saying? I think I can be a better God than you are. I think I can run my life better than you can. I think I know more than you know. You say, well, I'm not at war with God. Yes, you are. You're either worshiping God or you're at war with God. And let me tell you what's going to happen to those who choose war with God. You read the rest of the chapter. Hey, on Easter Sunday morning, the tomb opened up and the risen Christ appeared. I won't tell you there's coming another morning when the heavens are going to open up and the risen Christ will appear again. But let me tell you what he's going to look like when he appears. You see it in verse 11. I want to read it to you. Then I saw heaven open. See, there's going to be another opening. I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. You see that last phrase? And makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself, and he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen, and a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. And he will rule them with an iron rod, and he will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, and it's this: he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is what the risen Jesus looks like right now. And one day, he's coming back just like that. And there's going to be a wedding, and there's going to be a war. Now, let me tell you what kind of war it's going to be. Real fast. Like, you're sitting here, I talk to people all the time, and I know I've thought this. Like, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God a few questions. No, you're not. I got a few things I want to share with God. Like a caterpillar talking to an astronaut. Listen, no, you're not. No, you're not. Can I tell you how quick this war's over? One word. When last we saw planet Earth in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 16, and a bunch of armies were gathered to fight against the people of God. Fight against God. And guess what? This battle is fought with one word. The last verse in this chapter says this: the rest were killed. It talks about how he throws the beast into the lake of fire. It's like, get rid of you. He throws him into the lake of fire. And then verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse. That means his word. It means when Jesus shows back up, you know what it does? He says one word. And Jesus will defeat evil with one word. There's going to be a wedding and a big old party. And there's going to be a war. And you get to decide which one you're going to be at. You get to decide whether you're going to be with God or whether you're going to do war with God. Because I want to tell you, if you're going to do war with God, you're not going to outsmart him. You're not going to out-argue him. With one word, the war will be over. Jesus was killed by those who were threatened by his claims. And some of us are threatened today. Jesus is alive. Maybe I can't keep living my life the same way I've been living it. Jesus is alive. Maybe I need to get off the throne of my heart and put him there. You're right. So some people were threatened by Jesus, and they sealed the tomb with a stone, and they placed guards to keep him in place, and they went to war against God. But on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. If you think you can seal him up, if you think you can shut him down, if you think you can shut him up, you are wrong. Jesus is alive, and Jesus is returning. And at the end of time, there will be a wedding, there'll be a war. You get to choose. And Easter Sunday is as good a time as any to make your choice. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. All across the room, I want to ask you this morning, have you ever made that choice? Have you ever said, God, I want to worship you. I'm not going to worship other things. I'm going to worship you. Have you ever come to that place where you acknowledge your sin and put your trust and said, I believe the testimony of Jesus is true? That he is the Son of God, that he died on a cross for my sin, that he was raised from the dead, that he lives forevermore, and that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you ever made that decision to believe that with all your heart? Because on this Easter Sunday, if you never have, I want to invite you to put your trust in Jesus. It might sound as simple as this, a prayer from your heart. It might say, you could talk to God. You might say, Lord Jesus, living God, I admit that I'm a sinner. But today I want to believe that the testimony of Jesus is true. I do believe it. That Jesus is the Son of God, the Lord. That he died on a cross in my place. That he was buried, but he was raised again 3 days later. And he's ascended into heaven. And one day he's coming. And Father, I want to be in that great feast. I want to be in that great celebration at the end of time. I do not want to be at war with you, God. And I'm sorry I've been at war with you. I'm sorry for my pride and my stubbornness. God, I surrender, and I want to worship you. If you made that decision today, it's the greatest decision you can make. And it's the greatest thing we could hear on an Easter Sunday that you've made that decision. I'll tell you what I want to do. I'd encourage you to do today if you've made that decision for Christ. If you've made that decision, you can peek up here while others are praying. You got a card when you came in. Looks like this. Tear it off at the bottom. There's a little card at the bottom. Gives you a chance to give us a name, phone number. If you'd rather scan a QR code, you can do it that way. There's an opportunity to give you a name and a contact, and there's a box right there that says, having heard the message today, I want to put my faith in Jesus. We'd love to know today that you want to make that decision to follow Jesus. If you take that card, there's also a place there just to say I'm a guest at Calvary. If you're new at Calvary, we'd love to know that. Well, we'd love for you to take that card, any one of our campuses, and go by the guest area. As you go in the lobby, you'll see our volunteers there up. There's tables all across our lobby. Just take this card. We have a free gift we'd love to give you. If you take that card, just turn it in. If you want to talk to somebody, you can. If you don't want to talk, you're in a hurry, that's fine. We'd love to follow up to help you know what it means to follow Jesus. Today, if you want to choose to follow him, I would encourage you to take that card, fill it out, or do the QR code. Take it by that table and let us know that you don't want to be at war with God anymore. You want to be invited to a great feast at the end of time. Father in heaven, I pray for every person here. Thank you that you care about one of us, every one of us, and I thank you that Jesus is alive today and that one day he's coming again. One day we'll stand before you. And I pray we'll be ready for the great feast. And I pray that if there's anybody that's at war with you today, they'll surrender, put their trust in you, and follow you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus to save us. It's our prayer in Jesus' name.